Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2. We've been in a study of the book of Revelation that we began 2 weeks ago. We took 2 weeks to study chapter 1. Some of you are probably thinking, oh my word, 2 weeks to study chapter 1. I hope he speeds up. We will. But we're going to take 7 weeks to do chapters 2 and 3. It's important. Here's the reason why. Because we saw at the end of chapter 1, right? Here's the background for those of you who haven't been with us, or just to have a reminder. John the Apostle is what I call last man standing. He's the last of the apostles. He was the youngest. He's been persecuted under Emperor Domitian, who was just a cruel beast of a man. He sought to persecute John any way he could, and finally couldn't kill him, and he ended up exiling him to a volcanic island, a rock, basically, 24 miles off the western coast of Turkey. And it was a penal colony. His job was to go out and, you know, we have those pictures going out and busting up rocks. Well, that's what they did, okay? So here's an old man, 80 years old. Sorry if you're 80. I'm not mocking you. I'm just saying that back in the first century, that's really old, okay? Now it's like young, just like you. Okay, so it's the best save I could do. So here he was, and people have different estimates, but maybe 16 months, some people say longer, that he was there. And it's during that time he has the appearance of Jesus speaks from behind him. He turns around and he sees them. And the description that he gives us, you know, eyes blaze of fire, you know, feet as burnished bronze, and a golden sash around his chest. I mean, it's just, you know, his head and his hair were white as snow, and just a mind-blowing image that he received of the glorified Christ. Jesus tells him to write letters, that the revelation that he's going to give to him is going to be sent to seven different churches, and he's to write letters to those seven different churches, which will accompany the revelation itself. Time out. Revelation is the name or the title of the book. I know you've heard me say it's not Revelations. It's not plural. He had multiple visions, but it's one revelation, and the Greek word is apocalypsis, and it means the unveiling. Something that was once hidden is now unhidden, okay? What was once sealed, like the book of Daniel was a sealed book, is now unsealed and opened up. That's the idea. And so this is the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. But Jesus wants him to take letters to seven different churches. These seven different churches, only one of them is a church that we recognize. The church at Ephesus, that's the first one, the one that we'll look at today. But he says, write a letter to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia, not our Philly, but Philadelphia to Laodicea. And Jesus tells him in verse 19 of chapter 1, you know, we have 22 chapters in our book of Revelation, but those chapter breaks and those verse divisions were instituted by men in the 12th century AD, okay? Jesus says, here's the table of contents. Write the things that you have seen. That was Jesus appearing to him. Write those things that are. That's the church age, these seven churches that he's going to describe. And then write about the things that will come after these things. And that's the future, okay? This is a prophecy. And that's what we would call chapters 4 through 22. So from Jesus' perspective, there are three divisions to the book. Our perspective, there are 22 chapters. Okay, so, you know, and I just have to tell you that I gave my testimony a couple of months ago, and you might recall, I was so excited about prophecy at that time, and maybe you can relate, maybe this was you. I was so excited about prophecy when, as a young Christian, that I would, you know, I'd read the first chapter, the chapters 2 and 3, they were kind of like, okay, I don't really understand all that. But so I didn't even bother reading it a lot of times. I would just go, just take me to chapter 4. I mean, I want to read about these seven seal judgments and about, you know, about all the people, about half of planet Earth will be dead by the end of all of this. And I want to read about those sealed judgments, and I want to read about those trumpet judgments, and I want to read about those bowl judgments, and I want to know who the Antichrist is and the false prophet. I want to know who they are, and I want to know what the apostate church is, and is this city on seven hills, is that really Rome? It would seem that, because it's always said that in history that Rome is, you know, the city on seven hills. Is it really true? Is that what it is? And what about Babylon? Is Babylon really Babylon? Like Babylon, ancient Babylon, Babylon? Or is that New York? Because a lot of people think, you know, New York is Babylon. I understand why, you know, but you know, I want to know that stuff. And so I would always go there. But the fact of the matter is that in this entire book of Revelation, and it's very important for us to read all of it, but if we're going to be absolutely clear, critical, and honest, there are only two chapters in this book that directly apply to us, and that's chapters 2 and 3. Because he's speaking to the churches, these seven particular churches that existed in those days, during the church age. And we are still living in the church age. And so as long as we're in the church age, what Jesus has to say to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 matters to us. Now, before we go any deeper, let me just kind of give you a little bit of a grid to work through. This is, I believe, and you're entitled to your own belief, okay? But this is a good way of looking at it. A good way of looking at this is Jesus is writing a letter, or dictating these letters for John to write, to these seven very real churches. They were real churches in that day. And so right off the top, you can understand these as having historical significance, right? They were real churches in history, and the things that were happening that Jesus refers to were really happening in those local churches in those cities. Then you can also look at it and understand that each church was not necessarily exclusively like the way Jesus described. There are seven different types of churches that are described here, and you actually probably, just as we would today, have some element of each one of these seven churches in every single church. You can also look at these on a personal application standpoint, that the things that Jesus has to say to these churches, because churches are made of people, then we can look at ourselves and we can learn things about how Jesus sees us. And we can learn from that. And there's a fourth piece that will make more sense when we complete our study of these seven churches. And that is, and I know this is controversial, but I think that you'll see it flat out to be the truth when we get there. And that is that when you lay out these churches from Ephesus all the way out to Laodicea, it is a prophecy that Jesus gives to John in 95 or 6, whatever it is, A.D. It's a prophecy of the entirety of church history. But he's giving it to him before church history is all unfolding. And now we can look back and we can say, wow, those churches really did depict these different stages of church history. And part of the way that you know that this is the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit on here is that you wouldn't have that church history scene if you were to jumble up, you know, and mix up, you know, the order of the churches that you're looking at. It only makes sense in the order that you have. So if that's clear to you, good. If not, you'll get it eventually. So, and I do think it's interesting to say, wait a minute, there are seven churches that we read about, you know, that existed at the time that Paul wrote to, and we have those epistles in the New Testament. I mean, he wrote to Rome, he wrote to Corinth and to Galatia, he wrote to Ephesus, of course, to Philippi, to Colossae, to Thessalonica. You could also say Jerusalem, but he wasn't writing to Jerusalem. So those churches all existed. There's only one they have in common between these two lists, and that's Ephesus. So we'll get there. But what I want to do today is to look at this church in Ephesus, and let's understand something about the city itself first. And actually, if you have a Bible, and you should, okay, please, and I'm not trying to be a nag. I know I can come across as a nag or a nudge or, you know, that kind of thing. But if you didn't bring a Bible, I know you'll do it next time, right? Bring a Bible, please. Please, please, bring a Bible. That way you can write notes in the margins. You can see these things. Do not ever take my word for something. You have to see it for yourself. And that way, if there's something I say that's wrong, you've got the Bible right there, and you can say, wait a minute, doesn't it say something else somewhere else? But in your Bible, go to the very back. You know, the 66 books of the Bible, people think the concordance is the 67th book, but it's not. And then you have these maps. In most Bibles, or, you know, study Bibles, you have maps. And if you have a map of, like, Paul's missionary journeys or something like that, a New Testament type related map, you'll see, if you look at the area of Turkey, okay, and look at the western side of it, look for the city, the first one that we're going to look at, Ephesus. And once you've found the city of Ephesus, then look for the city of Smyrna. I believe it's just north of Ephesus. And from there, you can find that the order that Jesus is going to follow and John's going to write is a clockwise order. They go right in order. It was the mail route. It was the postal route in those days. Okay, so Jesus just takes them according to that road, according to this postal route. Ephesus was a very large city. You know, we may not think that 300,000 people estimate between 250 and 500,000 people. I don't care what number it is. That's a whole bunch of people. That's a whole bunch of people today. But in the ancient world, that's an enormous bunch of people because, you know, Rome was the only empire that actually had indoor plumbing and septic system, you know, sewer systems, those kinds of things. It, you know, it's really kind of wild to see that as you go to some of these archaeological digs in Israel and some other places. It was a very large city, let's say 300,000 people. Rome considered it the eastern capital of the Roman Empire. It was the banking center of the eastern side of Rome. It was sort of certainly the governing capital of that side of Rome. And it was the religious side. Don't think Christian, think pagan, because it was the center for Diana worship in the ancient world. Now, most of us don't think much about Diana worship, unless you, and I don't want to say, think pornography. I don't want to say that, but that's basically Diana worship today is in pornography. But in those days, Diana worship, they had in Ephesus the largest temple to Diana that was found in the ancient world. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. 1.5 times the size of an average football field. It was, anybody been to Athens, Greece? Okay, 6 people or so. I'll buy you coffee then later on over in the cafe. It's free. But if you've seen the Parthenon, if you've seen pictures of the Parthenon, it was 4 times the size of the Parthenon. And it was filled with these enormous pillars, like a forest of pillars inside. And temple prostitution would occur there. Thousands upon thousands of temple prostitutes, male and female. That was the type of environment. It was lewd. It was crude. It was a really rough city to be in. You think, wow, I don't want to go start a church there. I want to go someplace easy, right? But Paul says, okay, we'll go here. And that's where the church in Ephesus takes off. It's in that environment. So that's a little bit about what they were like. They had a library with over 200,000 volumes. Of course, there's no printing press, right? 200,000 volumes of books in this library. They had a seaport. If you go to the ruins of Ephesus today, I had a chance to do that back in 2009. And the sea is nowhere near it. There's just so much silting came in that there's no seaport there now, but they did in, you know, back in the day at Paul's time and at John's time. A major center for many things. This letter to the church in Ephesus is going to point at something very important, obviously for the Ephesian Christians, but something very important for us. And before we get into it, one last thing. This is the city of the big names. You have Paul the Apostle, who goes in. Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos. Paul will leave Timothy there. Many people think of Timothy as a pastor. Don't think of him as a pastor. Think of him as a bishop Not with a funny hat. I mean like a biblical bishop, you know, an overseer, okay? He was a pastor to pastors. He was there. There's a lot of evidence that John, before his persecution, that he was also there. You might recall he had responsibility for Jesus' mother, Mary. Despite some Catholic traditions, she is buried at Ephesus. She didn't ascend to heaven like some people think, but she was buried at Ephesus. So you have some really big names. There's also some evidence that after John's exile to Patmos, that he came back to Ephesus. So that's some of the background on this. Okay, let's read through. It says from verse 1, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Every single one of these letters is going to begin with something that we saw in chapter 1, some aspect of the way Jesus was portrayed. In this case, he's holding these seven stars, which are the angels or the pastors, the messengers, you know, people have different opinions, of the seven churches, and who stands in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which represent the churches. He says, "I know your works." Seven things that he knows. "I know your works, your labor." That's the idea of labor to the point of exhaustion. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles, but are not. And you have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience. And you have labored for my name's sake. And you have not become weary." Can you imagine this? I mean, John is writing this down. He spent time in Ephesus. I mean, he's got to be encouraged by the things that he's hearing Jesus tell him, right? I mean, this is good stuff. The things that he's saying, I mean, you don't look real impressed, I can tell. But this is really impressive stuff. This is the kind of stuff that, I'll tell you, as a pastor of a church, I'd love to hear this. I want the Lord to say, you know, I know that you and the other leaders, you know, in the church and all the people who fellowship and worship together, that you know, you've worked hard and that you love me, you know, you've done all these things and labor to the point of exhaustion and a big church, you know, and that would be really exciting to hear. And then he says, "Nevertheless," if you've ever been on a job interview, you know, a job review, and your annual review, and your boss says, you know, you've done this, and you've done this, you've done this, and this is all good, and this is good, and you brought in that account, and you did this, and you did this, and you did this, but, whenever you get but, or however, or nevertheless, that's, oh, no, here we go, okay, yeah. "Nevertheless," now this is Jesus speaking, so think through these words. "Nevertheless," he says, "I have this against you." Now that's in italic, this is italic. So in other words, it says, "I have against you that you have left your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do," or repent and repeat. Go back and do over again. "Repent and repeat the first works, or else." My mom used to say that. Oh man, that bugged me. "Johnny, you better do this or else." Okay, so, "or else I will come to you quickly," suddenly is the idea, "and remove your lampstand." Remember, the lampstand is a picture of the church. A lampstand is a light bearer. It's not a candlestick where wax is melting away and all that. The idea is it bears his light. That's what we do, by the way, as individuals and as a church. We bear the light. That's what we're to do, is to bear the light of Jesus Christ. He says, you've got all these good things going for you, but nevertheless, I have this against you. You left your first love. Remember what you had. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent of that. Man, that means do a 180. and go back and do, or to repeat those things that you used to do, that you did at the first, or else I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But you do have this. You hate the deed to the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, I want you to think about this. This is a happening ministry. If we were to update this a little bit, I mean, think about the size of the city. Think about the size of this church ministry. Now, they didn't meet in big rooms like this, okay? They met in houses, and there were pastors over those house ministries, and then they would, you know, they kind of reported through some sort of a network. Timothy had a big role in that one time, okay? So, but nevertheless, it was a big ministry. But if we were to look at it kind of the way we look at ministry today, the way we look at a church ministry today, this would be like saying, you know, maybe they had three services or four services or five services. Maybe they had all those services on a Sunday morning and then they had an evening service. Maybe they did. Maybe they had a midweek, you know, verse by verse study. Maybe they had a good youth ministry and a good young adults ministry. They wanted to train up young people to know the Lord and to know their Bibles. And they, oh man, they had it. Children's ministry. They had a budget for the children's ministry. They had volunteers for the children's ministry. People were involved. People wanted to be involved, and they were doing good things. And they probably even, you know, they probably were even involved in verse memorization. I know that sends shivers up some people's spines, but think about that. Verse memorization. I've often thought, found that funny how, you know, you talk to an adult and about verse memorization, they say, oh, dude, I can't do that. Ask them how their favorite baseball team is doing. Cubs won last night, right?
Yes, they did.
They did, didn't they? 6-3? I don't care about that. All I know is, I've told you before, I'm a Cubs fan by marriage. And when the Cubs finally win the series, there will be nothing left for God to do on this earth. And the church will be raptured away. So take heart, brothers and sisters. Okay, so... No, I'm just ready now. So, as much as I love the Cubs, hon, I just really... We know they can do it, so let's just get out of here. But you say to people, verse memorization, they go, oh, I can't do that. They can memorize anything else. We memorize all kinds of things in our careers. We memorize all kinds of things in entertainment or the sports that we happen to be interested in. We memorize all kinds of stuff. Bible verses? Oh, I can't do that. We don't do that kind of stuff, right? But they did. I got to assume that they did that back in Ephesus. And that children's ministry was a happening ministry. And they had VBS. They had it all. And I could go, oh, the men's ministry? Let me tell you the men's ministry. And you got to believe they had a purity ministry for men after this whole Diana worship thing. But men were coming out. They were born again. And they were going through the purity ministry. They were getting their lives together. And women were going to the women's ministry. And there was great teaching. And they had the Friday morning. And they had the Tuesday nights. And it just goes on and on. And I could. And you know that. That's why you're hoping I'll stop. So I'm just saying that they had so much going on. Isn't that what we want? I mean, now think about this. You're transferred to a new town. You're transferred from Jersey. And you're thinking, I'm in Pennsylvania. Ah, the promised land. Yeah. I'm from Jersey. I never thought of Pennsylvania as promised land, but maybe you do. Okay. And you're here. And I know what some people do sometimes is they say, well, I work here. I want a house. I like that house. I'll buy it. As opposed to saying, where's a church that's convenient for us? I'm just saying that's one of those things that we don't think about that much. But so let's say you're going and you're looking for churches in the new place where you've been moved. What do you look for? I want a happening church. I want a church that teaches the Bible. I want a church that talks about the scripture. I want a pastor who understands the scripture, and they have assistant pastors. I want that. And I want to know that there's a counseling ministry if I ever have trouble. I want to know that there's a youth ministry and a children's ministry, because I've got youth and children and all that. I want that. So from our standpoint, you know, we would probably, if there wasn't that nevertheless word in there, we'd probably say, happen in church. Good church. We should go there, honey. Let's do that. But Jesus says, and that's the interesting thing, one of the interesting thing about these seven churches is that each one is surprised by the Lord's assessment of them. That's very interesting. There are some other patterns. Another pattern is that that they all get a commendation. You're doing these good things. With the exception of two who get, there's nothing good said about. And then the other part of the pattern is there's a condemnation, with the exception of two, where they're told these are the things that are wrong and you need to repent of. And there's counsel that's given to each one. There's encouragement that's given to each one. But what's interesting is no one gets the assessment that they would have thought that they should get. So he says this. He says to the angel in the church in Ephesus. Now, I'm just going to say it. You can go and study for yourself. There's a word in Greek for angel, agalos. And agalos is used 186 times in the New Testament. About a half a dozen of them, agalos is translated or intended to mean the messenger, because that's really what the word means, is messenger, is translated as a messenger or an elder or pastor. But the other 180 times, it means angel, okay? And same thing happens in Hebrew, but we don't need to go there right now. So that does bring up a big issue. Is he writing to angels? Is he writing to an angel at this church? Because I don't get anywhere else in the scripture that angels need letters from God to know what to do. You know, I'm just saying they don't. But at the same time, the scripture makes it very clear. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. That each of us has an angel that's been assigned to us. Ministering spirits who've been assigned to minister to the heirs of salvation. I'm an heir of salvation. That means there's a minister, an angel who's been assigned to me. And whether I meant it or not, I've made his job hard over the years. And some of you, as I know, have also made his job hard. But you have your own angel. There's lots of angels. And so we each have an angel. We don't think about angels because we don't see angels. But there are angels. There's angels here right this morning. I mean, if each one of us has an angel, I suspect when we left our cars and came in here, the angels didn't say, you know, we're just going to sit here and drink our coffee. You can go in and worship, you know, see you later, you know. Nah, probably not. They probably came in, you know, with you. And there are angels that oversee the churches. Scripture's clear about that. And Paul talks about that. I mean, there are other places, but 1 Corinthians 11. They watch over the way that we worship. Keep that in mind when we keep our mouths shut in worshiping God. They watch over everything that we do. And they long to understand what God has done for the saints. We learn that in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's very interesting. So anyhow, there are these angels. But it does seem context helps us to clarify that it seems to be a human messenger, a leader of the church in Ephesus that this has been sent to. And he's the one who now reads this to the other leaders, probably, and to the church itself. He tells them all these great things, seven wonderful things that he's told about the church and what's happening there. By the way, he uses an interesting word in verse 2. I know. And I know that this sounds kind of like oversimplified, but do think about this. He knows. When he said this to John to write this to the church in Ephesus, and he'll say this in every single letter, he'll say, I know. He's not saying, I just heard about this. He knows. He, you know, God's outside of time, so he knows everything. We've been looking the last 2 weeks. He's the one who is and was and is to come, right? So if he is the one who is and was and is to come, he does know everything. Everything. Everything about us as a church, everything about us as individuals, everything about our thoughts. And I know that that's not comfortable for all of us, right? Everything about our actions, our words, our thoughts, all those things, everything. He says, I know this. I think that that's a good one to circle. He knows. I know this about you. This nevertheless thing. You've left your first love. This is a big deal to Jesus when he says this. How do I know that? Because he says, if you don't remember the height from which you've fallen, and if you don't repent of it, and if you don't go back and do the things that I told you to do from the first, I'm going to remove your lampstand. The church in Ephesus will exist no more. I don't know if that impresses you, but it impresses me. That's a very serious action for God to take. So what's he saying they did? They left their first love. They didn't lose their first love. He didn't say you've lost your first love. Because if you've lost something, there's no hope of finding it again. Well, we'll say, I lost my keys. Well, you didn't really lose your keys. You left them somewhere and you don't recall where it is. But, you know, then you go, oh, yeah, right. Of course. I understand. I left them by the washing machine, which made no sense at the time. But, you know, that's where it is. And I go and I get my keys. You left them somewhere. You left your first love. What's the point? You walked away. And usually that walking away from our first love is not a sweeping change. It's not like, I am out of here, but I'm going to keep looking like a Christian. It's incremental. Teeny increments. And whatever the world, the flesh, and the devil use to draw us away from that loving relationship that we had. See, the first love, protos in Greek, the idea, it's the first and the best. How many of you can remember, serious question now, okay? Show of hands. How many of you can remember when you were born again? Would you raise your hands, please? That's about 50%. Really? Are you guys not saved over here? How many of you can remember when you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Please raise your hand. Okay. How many of you can remember being obnoxious? Come on. You know you were. Why? Because we discovered the truth. In some cases, I know some of you, I know in some cases, some people were like, the next day, why didn't they ever tell me this? I was raised in such and such a church, you know, on this age now. Why did it go on for so long and they never told me the truth? And now I'm hearing this. But you're excited. Why? Because you're born again. The Spirit of God has given you new life. And you're excited. And you want to share the truth with everybody. Look, I witnessed to fire hydrants practically. I mean, I would talk to anybody about Jesus. You didn't? Come on, we did. In fact, I would go so far as to say the people who say, especially when they're born again, like, you know, I'm just going to hold it to myself. I would ask, are you sure you were saved? You ever wonder, what did Paul see when he saw the disciples in Ephesus who claimed to be believers, but he noticed something about them? He said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, we didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. What was it about them that he noticed seemed to be missing? Have you ever wondered? What was it? Because you can't see the Holy Spirit on someone. So what was it that he noticed about them? And I'm not going to go into detail on it, but I think that's a question every single one of us, if we're going to be honest before God, in light of what he's saying to the church in Ephesus here. Because what he's saying to the church in Ephesus, let him who has an ear, we've all got at least one of them, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church is. Let him, that's a singular, who has an ear, that's a singular, hear what the Spirit is saying to the plural, the churches. those seven churches then, but to all the churches today who receive this. The truth applies to all of us, is the point. And so if the truth applies to all of us, you know what it's like. You see a couple before they're married. Think of what it's like. Anybody engaged? Come on, I'm not going to embarrass you. Okay. You know what it's like? Deodorant. Right? He wears deodorant. She's been wearing it all along, but he wears deodorant. Mac card. Discovers that I can access cash and spend it on her. Why? He's in love with her. Stay up all night talking about who knows what. Who knows what they're talking about, but they're hanging on each other's every word. It's the first love. I don't mean it's the first time they've ever been in love. It's that wonderful love. That's what it was like when we were born again. We loved it, and I devoured books of the Bible at a time. I wanted to know more and more and more about Jesus. I wanted to know more and more and more about God. I wanted answers to these questions that I'd had for so long. And I think you did too. There was a thing that happened. We matured. Do you remember maturing? It was slow, incremental. You know, when a banana is mature, it's brown and soft, and you're either going to throw it away or you'll put it in the freezer and save it for banana bread some other time, okay? But what you don't want to do, probably, and there's probably going to be someone who's going to come up to me later on and say, oh, I always do this. But what you probably don't want to do is to unpeel it and start eating this mush, right? Because it's like, it's too weird. But it's mature. It has really matured. And what happens to many of us as believers is we've matured. We know the books of the Bible. I hope you do. We know them in order. We know where to find some key verses. We go to church. Our kids go to children's ministry. My teenager goes to the youth group. I even support missionaries. I'm doing the good stuff. Am I not? What would he say? I know your deeds. I know your labors. I know your perseverance and your patience. I know all those things about you. By the way, look at how many times he's talking about laboring and working. That tells us that Jesus values work, hard work. When he called Gideon, what was Gideon doing? He was threshing, right? He was threshing grain. When he called Moses, what was Moses doing? He was shepherding his father's sheep and goats. When David, what was David doing? He was shepherding his father's sheep, Moses' father-in-law. You know, what about Elisha? He was tilling in the field. I mean, you could start going through. What were the disciples doing when Jesus called them? They were working. Jesus values hard work. In fact, when you look at the people that God calls to do work in the ministry, it's not people who were doing nothing. It's people who were working. And he said, you'll do great. Come on. And he calls them to be involved in the ministry. So there's value to hard work. But you see what we do? We value the hard work. He says, of course I value hard work. But far more important than that, I value true love. I value true love. That's what he's saying. And I don't care how much work. We can always find another worker. I desire the ones who love me because love motivates. Love is what empowers. Love is what directs the work. Okay? Love must come first. Love is what matters. And we've all experienced it. I can sure testify. There have been a number of times in my life where I've really cooled. That's a four-letter word, being cool, for a Christian. Because we want to be cool. We don't want to offend anybody. You know, we just want to be accepted and, you know, kind of let it go. That's not what he's calling. He wants us to be in love with him. He says, you know, you do have this in your favor. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And we'll get into that at another church. But basically, they hated the deeds, just as Jesus did, of those who separated clergy from laity. So the clergy was ruling over the laity. He said, I hate that. That's really what that's about. But he's calling them to repent, to remember what it used to be like. That's the charge to us. Do you remember what it was like? See where you are today. If there's something to repent of it. Go back and do it again. We don't want to become the church, and we'll look at Laodicea later on, but in chapter 3, verse 20, he's going to say, I stand at the door and knock. He's outside, Jesus is outside the church, knocking, saying, let me in. The church is cursed. It was like the Ichabod church. We don't want to be that. We don't want to be that personally. We don't want to be that as a church. Look, it happens to be ministry day, okay? We didn't set this up and plan it this way. But this is a good time to look at places to serve in various areas of the ministry. But the most important thing is being wildly in love with Jesus Christ. That's what matters more than anything else. Father, as we're seated, Lord, I just ask that you would help us to just stop and process through what you've shown us here. Stop and process through. And to remember what it was like when we first got saved. To remember the joy of our salvation. To remember how on fire we were at one time. And you're the only one who can light that wick again, Lord. So, Lord, light the fire in us. We want to be what you desire us to be more than anything else. And so, Lord, help us to see it clearly, what we once were when we came to Christ, and to understand the height from which we've fallen, to repent of it, and now to come back to you. Lord, do a work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.